Thank you, Bert. Well, please open a Bible, if you've got one with you, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The words will be on the screen, but it's always great to have a Bible in front of you if you've got one, and you can follow along a little more closely. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're struggling down the end of your Bible to find 1 Timothy, I am very thankful that all the T's are lumped up together. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. We're going to read chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Bad leadership. I suspect every single person in this room has experienced bad leadership. Maybe in the home, maybe at school, maybe at work or in a business, maybe through a sports club or in a church or through the government. Sometimes the problem is that the leader is domineering. Sometimes the problem is that the leader is useless. And quite often under the surface, the deeper problem is that the leader's character is flawed. Bad leadership can be so damaging and destructive that we can sometimes wonder if we would be better off with no leadership at all. Unfortunately, that never quite seems to work either. What we really need is good leadership. And if you've ever had the pleasure of experiencing this, you'll know what a joy good leadership can be. Did you know that God is deeply concerned about leadership? He himself is the perfect, supreme leader. And thankfully, in the Bible, he tells us a lot about both good and bad leadership. And so this evening, we are opening the Bible as we ask the question, who should lead the church? And how should they lead? Well, first up, we need to realize that Jesus is the leader of his church. So this is our first point. Jesus leads. Jesus leads. God has been so kind to us, hasn't he? He's seen our broken world full of these abusive leaders and these lost sheep, and he has given us the leader that we so desperately need. He gave us his own son, Jesus Christ. If you're looking for good leadership, look no further than Jesus. He's a loving servant, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's a powerful ruler. And he uses that power to rebuke the arrogant and to protect the vulnerable. He's a wise leader. He knows the future and he enables us to walk into the future with confidence. Jesus leads the church. This church. This is where we have to start as we think about leadership, isn't it? Riverbank is not my church. It is not Jack's church. It is God's church. That's so important to understand, isn't it? We don't actually set the direction of Riverbank. We follow Jesus. We don't push our own ideas. We listen to Jesus. And thankfully, that also means we don't have to do everything and know everything and be everywhere. We trust Jesus. So, that's the first thing. First things first, Jesus leads. But it's interesting that the way that Jesus leads his church is by using other leaders. You know, Jesus began raising up these leaders almost as soon as his feet hit planet Earth. A big part of his work on Earth was actually equipping his disciples who would become the founders of his church. And when he returned to heaven, he filled them with the Holy Spirit and he said, get on with it. Those first leaders, they were called apostles. Apostle means messenger or witness. We're going to think briefly about what the New Testament says about apostles, and then we'll go on and we'll look at elders and deacons as well. But let's start by looking at apostles. We've seen that Jesus leads. Now we want to see that apostles lead. The Bible gives two criteria for who can be an apostle. So if you're wondering if that's you, here we go. First, you need to have personally seen Jesus after his resurrection. Okay. Second, you need to have been personally commissioned by Jesus. Okay. So, for example, in Acts 1, we learn that Judas Iscariot, he's betrayed Jesus and he's died, and the 12 have become the 11 and they need to find one more. And so in Acts 1:21, Peter says, well, we need to find someone who personally knew Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection, because that's criteria one, isn't it? Personal eyewitness of Jesus. But then ultimately, it's actually Jesus who does the commissioning. So they pick out two guys, two possible candidates, and then Jesus himself guides them to choose Matthias. That's criteria two. The apostle actually has to be commissioned by Jesus himself. Same criteria if you think about the apostle Paul. It's a bit of a unique case, but remember when he's on the Damascus Road, and he loves to retell the story of how Jesus personally appeared to him in this blazing light, knocked him down. And Paul refers to that to prove his apostleship. He says, I'm an eyewitness too. And he starts a lot of his letters reminding us that he was personally appointed to be an apostle by Jesus. If you're in 1 Timothy right now, back in chapter 2, verse 7, there's an example of that. Now, because these are the two criteria for an apostle, personal eyewitness of Jesus, personally commissioned by Jesus, there are no apostles alive today. We no longer have that role in the church. But here's what's interesting. We do still have the writings of the apostles. In fact, an apostle just spoke, as we read 1 Timothy 3. Most of the New Testament letters are written by apostles, aren't they? Paul, Peter, James, John. Ephesians 2 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so, even though there are no apostles here at Riverbank, we're actually still being led by the apostles. And so we need to take their words in the Bible very seriously. We're about to move on. Before we do, let me quickly say something about churches today that still use the language of apostle. Maybe they refer to a church planter or a missionary, maybe a pioneer in the mission field. Now, I'm pretty sure they're not claiming that these leaders actually personally witnessed the risen Christ and were commissioned by him. I think they're using the word apostle in a more broad sense. But given what we've just seen about that word in the New Testament, I'd be reluctant to use it. I think it could be misleading. It might imply that that person has a higher level of authority than they actually do. Well, we've seen that the role of the apostle has ended. But there are two other leadership roles that we see in the New Testament that continue to this day. And that's elders and deacons. We're going to look at these one by one, starting with elders. Well, so we've seen that Jesus leads and apostles lead. Now third, elders lead. There's a really clear pattern that we see in the New Testament. Each and every local church is led by a team of elders. Paul was often the one who actually went out and planted these new churches, but then before he left them, he would appoint elders in each local church. You can see that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, for example. Or in Titus 1, where Paul says to Titus, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town." That's the clear pattern that we see in the New Testament. Every church led by elders. And unlike the role of apostle, which was going to die out, it's clear that the role of elder is expected to continue into the future. That's why Paul gives us passages like the one we just read, really clear instructions on how to keep selecting elders, what qualifications they need. Another interesting thing to see is that the Bible always refers to elders, plural, and not just singular elder. That's why you might have heard people talk about a plurality of elders. It just means that the leadership of the church should be shared by multiple godly men who are equal in authority and who keep each other accountable. Nothing scarier than a solo guy without accountability. It's also interesting to note that the Bible actually uses three different terms to describe the office of elder. So there's the Greek word presbyteros. It's where the Presbyterian church comes from. Presbyteros means elder. But we also have poimen, which means pastor or shepherd. And then the third word sometimes used is episkopos, meaning overseer or bishop. Episkopos is quite fun to say if you want to have a go later. Okay, so elder, pastor, and overseer, three words that all refer to this one office. They're used interchangeably. And so, here at Riverbank, we need to be really clear that our pastors, our ministers, that's myself and Jack, are not above the other elders. We are all equal in authority, and we all share the same task. You might say, then is there any difference between ministers and elders? Yes, I think there is, and our denomination actually says that we have three offices, three different offices, minister, elder, and deacon. But the difference between the minister and the elder is really a difference in time and in focus rather than a difference in authority or task. So, flick forward if you're in 1 Timothy, flick forward to chapter 5 and see what Paul says in verse 17. "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain,' and 'The worker deserves his wages.'" Paul is saying some elders will specialize in the work of preaching and teaching. And because that's particularly time consuming, you might think about giving them some money so they don't have to also have another job. That's what he means by double honor. Double honor doesn't mean that a teaching elder, a minister, is more important than the other elders. No, they all share the same honor. It's just that ministers receive the additional honor of financial remuneration, so they can focus on preaching and teaching. So, ministers and elders, they're not identical, But their task is essentially the same. What is their task? What are they meant to do? Well, their task is to provide spiritual oversight and care for God's church. In Acts 20, Paul gives this command to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." In 1 Timothy 3, it says elders are to care for God's church. In Titus 1, it says they're to manage God's household, to encourage people with sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In 1 Peter 5, it says elders are to shepherd God's flock by serving and being examples to the flock. So ministers and elders are to provide the spiritual oversight and care for God's church. And how do they do that? Particularly through teaching. Good teaching builds people up in their faith. Good teaching wards off false teachers, those ferocious wolves. Good teaching also means that elders aren't drawing attention to themselves, but they're always pointing to God's word, pointing to Jesus. That's really the goal, to lead each person to Jesus, the shepherd and overseer of their souls, it says in 1 Peter 2. So just a little recap, in case this is starting to feel like rather a lot. We've talked about how God wants each local church to be led by a team of elders. Ministers, they're just teaching elders, equal in authority, part of the team. And we've talked about how the task is to provide spiritual leadership and care for the whole church, particularly as they feed them on God's word. I think that's all pretty clear in the Bible, but there's something else even clearer. The most important thing is not what an elder does, but who an elder is. Riverbanks Church Council of Pastors and Elders, we're reading a book at the moment. We met on Thursday and read this book on eldership. And we were discussing a chapter about what qualifies someone to be an elder. And personally, as I read and reflected, I found that to be very humbling, quite convicting. I found myself confessing sins that are not yet put to bed in my life and longing to grow in holiness. The chapter we read, it made a really important point. It said we don't just appoint someone to be an elder because, you know, they're a faithful, long-term member of the church. We don't just appoint someone to be an elder because they give large donations to the church. Or because they've already been a successful leader outside of the church, maybe in business or politics or sport. No, we only appoint leaders, elders, if they meet very strict criteria laid out here in 1 Timothy 3 and similar you'll find in Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5. So, how do you know if you're qualified to serve as an elder? The eldership book that we're reading together summarizes this with 6 helpful categories. First, you want to be an elder. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." 1 Peter 5:2 says, "You're to shepherd not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be." We don't want elders who serve begrudgingly. Is your earnest desire and joy to spiritually care for the people of this church? Second, you exemplify godly character. This is the one that hits pretty hard, I think. This means being above reproach, being self-controlled in things like alcohol, pornography, anger, speech, being gentle in the way you lead, not being greedy. Third, you can teach the Bible. Doesn't necessarily mean public preaching. But you do need to be gifted in just opening up the Bible with other people and instructing them in a way that's helpful. Fourth, you lead your family well. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So this means being faithful to your wife, or if you're single, it means being sexually pure. It means being a dad who steps up as a leader in the home, who teaches and disciplines and loves his kids. And it means being hospitable. And then fifth, you are a male. Some will debate this, but we believe that Scripture is quite clear on this. If you flick back to the chapter before in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul has just said in this immediate context, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. Isn't that such a clear description of the task of the elder pastor that we just looked at? Teach and have authority. And so we believe that God has reserved the role of elder minister for men. Not at all because women are less, because they're less capable or less gifted. It's simply because that is how God in his sovereign plan chose to do things. And then sixth, the last category is that you are an established believer. Recent converts should not be elders. There's still a lot of maturing to do before they lead others. So there you go. Six criteria, I think helpfully summing up these big lists. If you are an elder or a minister, as I am, then please join me in taking these qualifications very seriously. And where we're falling short, let's repent. Let's ask God for mercy. Let's kill our sin in reliance on the Holy Spirit. If you're a younger man, I hope that you will aspire to this noble task. And I hope that you'll be diligently preparing yourself for it now, in private and in quiet service of the church. And if you're a member of this congregation and one of your privileges is to vote for elders each year, then please take these criteria very seriously. We shouldn't just say, yeah, he'll probably be fine. I haven't seen any massive problems with him. No, we need elders whose godliness is exemplary. We need elders who are already leading and serving off their own initiative. We need elders who are deeply concerned for the spiritual welfare of others and they're gifted to open the Bible and lead others and nourish their faith. And what a wonderful blessing that God has provided such faithful, steady leadership at Riverbank for so many years. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, we've seen that Jesus leads, apostles lead, elders lead. Now, finally, before we finish, we want to see how deacons lead. This is our last point, deacons lead. The word deacon, it comes from the Greek word diakonos, and it simply means servant. It means to serve. And it appears throughout the Bible to describe heaps of different ways that Christians serve. So in one way, you could say that every Christian is called to be a deacon, a servant. But sometimes the word deacon is used to refer to a special position in the church. So when Paul is starting his letter to the Philippians, he says this, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So he kind of singles them out, shows us that deacon was a special office in the church. It was kind of like the office of elder, but also distinct from it. And this is confirmed in 1 Timothy 3, isn't it? Where we get this clear criteria, who can be an elder, who can be a deacon. And if you compare the list of qualifications there, you'll notice a lot of similarities. So for example, like elders, deacons should exemplify godly character. And like elders, they also should manage their families well. Actually, really the main difference between these is that unlike an elder, a deacon is not required to be able to teach. That's because they don't have that spiritual oversight role of the church, like elders do. There's some debate about whether women should or should not be deacons. The Bible seems to allow the possibility of this. And right from the early church, we see in history that women did serve as deacons. Here at Riverbank, we've decided that women can and should serve as deacons. And it has been so wonderful to see the fruit of their ministry in recent years, especially the way that women are particularly gifted to serve other women. Because we have female deacons, we make sure that our deacons meet separately from our church council of elders and pastors. That's so that they don't share that oversight role. Okay, let's get practical for a minute. What exactly should deacons do? It's actually a really hard question to answer. Scripture's quite vague on this. Deacon simply means servant, and that kind of sums up the job in a nutshell. Just go and serve. Can we be more specific than that? Well, the Bible's not prescriptive, but there do seem to be some clues to guide us. There's a passage in Acts 6, for example. The apostles, they set aside 7 people to help distribute food to needy widows. And the apostles say this is specifically so that they can focus on prayer and on the ministry of the word. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing in this text at all to say that those 7 people were deacons. In fact, personally, I don't believe they were deacons per se. Rather, Acts 6 is setting up a really important principle. It is important to have a division of labor in the church. It is good and right for some to focus especially on teaching and prayer, and for others to step into other important ministry roles. That's what the deacons do. It's a great help to the elders and the whole congregation. If you look at early church history, you see the deacons doing a huge variety of tasks. Leading services, collecting offerings, distributing Lord's Supper, ministering to those in prison, helping the persecuted, and coordinating a church-wide ministry of charity to those who are poor and needy. That, you can imagine how much more important that would have been in society without Medicare or Centrelink or NDIS. Deacons usually have what we call a ministry of mercy, where they seek to meet needs in the church and beyond. However, it's really important to point out that the ministry of a deacon is not just practical. Their ministry should be deeply spiritual. Like all of us, deacons should be ready to pray with others and ready to speak of Jesus. So deacons take the lead in serving. We all serve, they take the lead in it. It's not so that the rest of us can put our feet up. The goal of leadership in the church is always to equip everyone, the whole body, to be mobilized in serving the Lord, isn't it? And this means that our deacons should think creatively about Riverside, Launceston. What are the needs? What are the gospel opportunities? How could Riverbank be shining Christ's love in those things? And then, as the deacon thinks about that, they should also be thinking about how they can draw others into that work. Not just going off and doing it all on their own, but seeking to mobilize the whole church. And I think if we're honest, our churches have not always been good at this. Sometimes we have looked to the deacons and the elders and the ministers and maybe nowadays the staff and kind of assume they're the ones who do the ministry. That's not how Jesus planned it, is it? Church isn't about a few leaders who do all the work. It's about every member of Christ's body using their gifts. And so as we finish, I want to say something to all of us, particularly those of us who actually aren't elders or deacons. Tonight we've been asking the question, who should lead the church? We've seen that it's really Jesus who leads the church, and he does that through the teaching of the apostles, and then he does that through this godly team of elders and deacons. If you are an elder or a deacon here, I trust the sermon's been quite practical, and that you've been encouraged that, man, this is a privilege. What a great work to be part of serving Jesus in his church. Let me finish by addressing all of us with these words from Hebrews 13. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Isn't that great? Seek to make the work of your leaders a joy. How can you do that? A couple of short practical ideas before we wrap up. Have confidence in your leaders. Think the best of them, even if you don't actually know what they're kind of working on behind the scenes at the moment. Submit to their authority. Receive what they'd say to you as being in love for your good. Pray for them. Partner with them by eagerly serving and getting involved however you can. Read their emails. It's really hard to communicate to 500 people. Listen and respond when they communicate. If you've got questions or concerns, go speak to them instead of talking behind their backs. Because the church is not this sort of faceless organization. It's just real people. And we're fallible. And we struggle just like all of you. But I can honestly say that my work here at Riverbank is a joy. And for that, I thank the Lord and I thank all of you. And I'm genuinely excited to see how Jesus is bringing us together in our mission to love God, to love our community, and to love the church. How about we pray as we finish? Lord Jesus, thank you for our church here at Riverbank, part of your universal church around the world. Thank you that you lead us by your word, by your spirit. Thank you, Lord, for our elders and ministers. Thank you for our deacons. Thank you for the faithful way that these people serve. We pray that they would be Christ-like, not looking worldly in the way that they serve, not doing it for the prestige, for the power, for the money, but doing it out of a deep desire to care for your precious sheep. And Lord, we pray that all of us here would be able to respect and come alongside our leaders, that together as a whole church we might be mobilized and built up and used greatly by you. Lord, please make Riverbank a city on a hill, a shining light in the darkness of Launceston. We pray that the name of Jesus will be lifted high. We ask this in his name. Amen.